Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be talking more about the birth of the king this evening. And we'll notice that Matthew has very little to say, actually, about the birth of Jesus. And chapter 2 doesn't actually describe his infancy or his childhood. In fact, it doesn't say much about him at all. So that's the perspective of Matthew. That's why we have Luke and the other Gospels to fill in the details, which we have already studied, of course. Remember, I don't know if we covered this last time or not, but in 22 and 23, there's a prophecy in chapter 1 where it says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, coming to the conclusion then of chapter 1 in verse 25, Matthew has just given three assertions about who Jesus is. And that's what chapter 1 was all about. The first one was by the statement in 1:1 where he says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah." So the very first verse in the book of Matthew tells us the subject of the whole book, Jesus the Messiah. He's proclaiming the Messiah of nation Israel. And he goes on to say, the son of Abraham, again, linking Jesus directly with nation Israel, with the Jews. And then in chapter 1 and verse 23 that we just read, he quotes a verse to back up what he said, and that's Isaiah 7:14. So, those three assertions give us the background for Matthew. It's going to be talking about the Messiah coming to nation Israel. It's kind of interesting to note, as we go through here, that the nature of Joseph's obedience to that will of God was followed in every particular. When it says, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him." He took Mary as his wife. Remember, he had planned to have her put away secretly because he did not want her to face public embarrassment. But he followed the command of the angel who said, go ahead, it's okay, because it's a very special circumstance. She has not been unfaithful to you. And he did that, and he kept her a virgin even after they were married until Jesus was born. Now notice it says until she gave birth to a son in verse 25. Verse 25 does not say that Mary bore no other children than Jesus. And you'll hear this sometimes, especially in certain denominations, who will say that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that she was a virgin her entire life. And that is not taught in this verse. You'd have to come up with something better than this verse to teach that. Literally, it says, "And he was not knowing her." And it's in the imperfect tense. That means a continuous action in the past. And it came to an end, and the end is specified here, until she gave birth to a son. Then it was okay. But up until that point, she had to remain a virgin. So if we summarize chapter 1, we have the three sets of credentials. First, the credential of Jesus' genealogy. Traces it all the way back to Abraham and through the line of David. And it even mentions, it even calls Joseph son of David, so that we're sure to get the point that he was in the line of David by his legal father, Joseph. Then we had the credentials of his supernatural birth, and that's why it was so important that Mary remain a virgin until after he was born. And then the credentials of the Old Testament prophets in verse 22 and 23 that we just read. So that's chapter 1 of Matthew in a nutshell. Three different sets of credentials for Jesus being the Messiah of nation Israel. Now in chapter 2, we're going to look at his childhood, but again, I want to point out that the primary purpose of Matthew chapter 2 is not to tell us about his childhood. It's to portray the reception that the world gave to him. That's the point here. Let's read verses 1 through 12. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." So the primary purpose of Matthew chapter 2 is to show the reception that the world gave to Jesus. It's not to portray his infancy or his childhood. In fact, this chapter doesn't really say anything that describes Jesus himself. There's a secondary purpose of Matthew 2, and that is to show Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. Again, do you see how Matthew is just hitting this again and again and again? This is the Messiah of nation Israel. Look at verse 5 and 6 in chapter 2 where it says, "They said to him when he asked where he was to be born, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet.'" So this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 15 says, "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." So again, prophecy fulfilled. 17 and 18. "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." And in verse 23, where it says, "And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So we have those two main points of the chapter. How did the world receive him? And the fact that he is indeed the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we're going to look this evening at some of the characters that take part in this drama that's unfolding here. And we'll start with King Herod. King Herod, interesting character. When you see the word Herod in the Bible, you have to be kind of careful, because Herod was a family name. It was given to four generations after Herod the Great, and all four of those are mentioned in the Bible. So when the Bible says Herod, you have to really look and see who it's talking about. You know, who was the ruler of Jerusalem at that time, because they were all took part in ruling Jerusalem. You have Herod, that's a surname. Herod Archelaus, that's Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, Herod Philip II, Herod Agrippa I, and Herod Agrippa II. And some of the gospel authors will call them Philip. Some will call them Herod. So it's kind of confusing all in all. You have to be careful to understand which Herod is in view when you look at these sections. This one is talking about the guy who was called Herod the Great, because he was in charge up to 4 BC. He ruled through four decades, and in 40 BC, he kind of got kicked upstairs, I guess you'd say. He was named King Herod. Before that, he was the ruler, but he wasn't the king. And now, in 40 BC, he was given the title of king. And then for 40 more years, he reigned in Israel. He was a Jew in religion, but a heathen in practice, and a monster in character. I mean, this guy was bad. When I started doing the research on Herod, I kind of thought it reminded me almost that I was reading about Joseph Stalin, because he was a paranoid, and anybody that he thought possibly could harm him, he had killed. So it kind of reminded me of that, but Herod was, I think, even worse. He was called Herod the Great, and that was because he had a good ability to keep order. And if you kill everybody that's out of order, you're going to have a really peaceful place. And that's kind of how he handled it. He was a very cruel person. And also he was called Herod the Great because of his building projects. Remember that Herod's temple that we read about in the New Testament? That was his project, the temple in Jerusalem. He was extremely suspicious, I'd say to the point of paranoia. I think anybody would agree with that who reads about him. Some examples: he murdered his wife. He murdered his mother. He murdered his oldest son, Antipater. He murdered two more of his sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. So he kind of cleaned out the family, you know, he thinned it out, so to speak. In fact, this guy was so evil and so cruel that Augustus was the emperor of Rome at the time, made a little joke, I guess you'd call it. It was a play on words, and you have to know the Greek behind it to understand it, so I'll explain it just a little bit. The Greek word for a sow, y'all know what a sow is, right? A pig. The Greek word for sow is huos. The Greek word for son is huios. So Augustus said it was safer to be Herod's huos than it was to be his huios. In other words, it was safer to be his pig than it was to be his son. That's how bad this guy was. At the time he was approaching his death and knew it, he had a group of elite citizens of Jerusalem, just the quill, you know, the very best citizens of Jerusalem. He had them arrested and imprisoned, and he gave the order that when he died, they were all to be killed. Why do you suppose he did that? He wanted to make sure there would be tears when he died. So he killed a bunch of people that everybody loved just to make sure people would cry. I mean, even if they weren't crying for him, they'd be crying when he died. I mean, this guy was a monster. You see why I called him a monster earlier? This is inhuman, to say the least. So that's the Herod we're talking about here. Herod the Great. Herod the Not So Great, as one commentator put it. Now, the Magi, they come on the scene. These guys are a little hard to identify. In fact, the only words we have, or the most helpful words we have to identify them, are from the east. And that's not a lot. Verse 1, it says, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. What's a Magi from the east? Well, you all have a picture in your mind, don't you? There's three of them, of course, right? And they're all kings. Right? We three kings. Isn't that a song? Huh. Interesting. They were probably the master astrologers. They were often called Chaldeans. Look back at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 2, and we're going to have to go to the margin here, if you have marginal notes in your Bible, where it says, then the king gave orders to call in the magicians. Now, my Bible has a marginal note that says, or master astrologers. So the Magi were the astrologers. Now, what was an astrologer? Astrologers were people who, and still are, I guess, who think they can determine the course of events by looking at the stars. So they were also astronomers. You know, you kind of had to be an astronomer to be an astrologer. So that explains why they were following the star. So as a best guess, that's probably who these guys were. And you can say three things about them. First, they were recognized in their culture as a professional class. Be like a doctor. I'm a doctor, I'm an astrologer. Second, they were somewhat acquainted with the Old Testament because they knew what was going to happen. And that's possibly they'd heard it from Jews deported to their area. And they were particularly interested in the prophecy of Numbers 24:17. Look back there at Numbers 24:17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So they're interested in that, and they see the star and they come to worship Jesus. Now keep in mind, these were guys from the east. They were Gentiles. Interesting to note, the account of the Magi is only found in Matthew. Remember we studied the other three Gospels and the other two Synoptic Gospels, and no mention was made of the Magi in those books. This is the only one that tells about them. Why do you suppose that is? And when you see something like that, you see of subjects that's addressed in one Gospel but none of the others, you should always ask yourself, I wonder why that is. There must be a reason for that. Sometimes we find it, sometimes we don't, but I think the reason here is quite simple. And that is, in Matthew 2:2, it says, when they arrived, they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Boy, Matthew is just beating this to death. This guy is King of the Jews. And that adds to his presentation, because his purpose is to show that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So their Jewish response shows that they were anticipating a coming king over Israel. They were anticipating that. And the theme of Matthew is the presentation of Jesus as Israel's king. So wouldn't he most likely include this where the other Gospels were trying to make a different point? So as I mentioned before, you have a storehouse of facts, and each of the Gospel writers took the facts that were germane to his purpose to write his book. And we do the same thing. There's nothing wrong with that. And it doesn't make the books contradictory. In fact, it makes them complementary because they each emphasize a different aspect. But Matthew is the king book. This is the King of the Jews. So this leads into the statement of the dual purpose of the coming of Jesus to earth. Why did he come to earth? In verse 2, they say, where is the King of the Jews? So that's the first purpose. He came to be king of Israel. But down in verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. So he came to be the savior of man. Why do I say that? These guys weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. So the sequence is going to be like this in the book of Matthew. First, we're going to have the presentation of Jesus Christ as the King of Israel. And he's going to say, here I am. And what's Israel going to do? They're going to say, no, you're not. So they reject him. After Israel rejects him, he becomes the savior of all mankind. That's the way Matthew is all set up. But you have to keep that in mind when you're studying it, or you'll get really confused, especially in the Sermon on the Mount and passages like that, because that has a specific purpose, and we'll get to that purpose as we approach that sermon. And hopefully, by then, I'll understand it. I was kidding. I'm sorry. I shouldn't say I'm sorry. It's a sign of weakness, Gibson. Now, don't think that this means that the plan for salvation of all man was an afterthought. That Jesus came and said, okay, here I am, I'm your king. They said, no, we're going to reject you. And he said, oh, well, by the way, while I'm here, I might as well die for all men. That's not the way it was. This plan was set up before there ever was a mankind. So the plan of salvation was made before there was even a need for salvation. God is eternal. So don't ever think of this as an afterthought. Now, just a little note here. When did these guys get there? When did the Magi get there? Now y'all have a picture in your mind too, don't you? You have the nativity scene with the three kings out in front. Most likely it was about 2 years after he was born. Most probably. Why do I say that? Well, where did they find Jesus? In verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child. Doesn't say anything about a manger. So if your nativity scene has a manger, then don't put the magi there because they're not there yet. So it has to be at least after that, right? And another interesting point is, if you look at verse 11, it says, they saw the child with Mary. And the word used in verse 11 for child is not the same word that's used in Luke chapter 2. Look at Luke chapter 2. And this has absolutely no bearing on salvation or anything else, so don't go on a big rampage, and if you drive by a house and see the three wise men standing in the nativity scene, don't throw rocks at them or anything, because it really doesn't matter. But we like to be accurate, don't we? And there are indications that this was probably 2 years later. Because in Luke 2:12, it says, this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes. Now that word is baby. That's the word brephos, and it means infant. Infant. And in Matthew 2:11, if you go back to Matthew 2:11, it says child. That's the word paideon. Paideon is a different word that means a child below the age of puberty. So it's a more general term. Brephos is an infant. So the account in Matthew does not imply that Jesus was an infant when the Magi got there. And in Matthew 2:16, it says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. Now, if he was an infant, why would he go that far? Those are just things to think about. It's, as I said, it's not a matter of major doctrine or anything, but it's kind of interesting to try and get this sequence correctly. And I have a friend who just gets incensed when he sees the three wise men at the nativity scene, but it doesn't bother me. That, you know, that's part of the Christmas, whatever. So maybe 2 years before the Magi got there. Now they ask a question about the king, didn't they? They said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And that's answered two ways in our passage here. First, by the words of God himself in Matthew 2, 5, and 6, where it says, they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So God's word said that he would be born in Bethlehem. And the star told them where he was as they followed it in verse 9 through 11 that we just read, that they followed the star. So they had an intent to find Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they knew what he was to be, the King of the Jews. And in verse 2, they say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So that was their purpose, to worship him. And then down in verse 11, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. So they accomplished their purpose. And God had told him in the meantime, you know, Herod's given you the business. You leave another way. Don't go back and tell him. So Herod got mad and said, well, then kill them all. That's typical paranoid behavior. A note on the word worship in verse 2. What did they want to do? They wanted to worship the King of the Jews. This word is a favorite of Matthew's. He uses it 13 times in his gospel. And it's connected with the worship of deity. Look at Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10 and verse 25, we see the distinction here when Peter gets to Cornelius's place. Remember, Peter had a vision. First Cornelius had a vision, then Peter had a vision that it was okay to go hang out with Gentiles. Then he went down to Cornelius's place, and when he got there, verse 25 says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I, too, am just a man. So worship is not something you do to men. It's something you do to deity. So that means, I take it, that the Magi had the idea. This is God. He's the King of the Jews and he's God because they were worshiping him. Now, here we have the book of Matthew, that book that's describing, presenting, proclaiming the King of Israel to the Jews. The first ones we have a record of worshiping him are Gentiles. Because these guys weren't Jews, they came from the East. So you kind of have to admire these guys. They didn't have a whole lot of truth. I mean, they wouldn't have been well-versed in the Old Testament. They knew some, obviously. But they had very little truth, and they believed the truth that they had. That's what faith is. These guys didn't have a whole lot of truth, but they recognized the truth that they did have. Now their gifts, and we'll close off with the gifts of the Magi. There is no symbolism attached to these gifts by the scripture. So what I'm going to say is maybe a flight of fancy. I don't know. They were simply gifts fit for a king. But I think they are illustrative. Because gold points to the royalty of Jesus. Frankincense points to his priesthood. And myrrh, what did you do with myrrh? You embalmed bodies with it. It points to Jesus' death. Again, the scripture doesn't say this, but it's just something that's interesting to note. These are the gifts they brought. Now, by the way, there's no indication in this context whatsoever that they were kings. And there's no indication that there were three of them. People assume that because there were three gifts. Well, that's a leap of illogic. So we don't know how many Magi there were, and we don't know what their position was. Presumably, they were professional people, but there's nothing said about being kings. So I hope I didn't ruin everybody's Christmas this evening, but I kind of have to teach it the way I see it. And then if I'm wrong, please correct me because I've been wrong before. Let's pray together now. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the account that you've given us of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we study Matthew, the very difficult book of Matthew, that we can be extremely diligent and that we can come to a correct understanding of what you want us to learn from this book, and that we can believe it and act on it and therefore live lives that are pleasing to you, because that's our goal here, is to learn your word so that we can know more about you, so that we can act in a way that will be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.